1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for your awesome word. I pray that you would use it with great effect this morning. We are reminded that the power of the gospel is not found in a preacher's eloquence. It's not found in a mere human argument, but instead in the power of God. We know that it is the Holy Spirit's work that brings conviction upon the hardened and dead heart. We pray that even this morning that there would be some that are awakened to new life. Holy Spirit, we plead that you would do that for your glory this morning. Pray that your word would be clear and that we would submit to the truth we find here. Thank you for the instruction you grant us. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you most of all, Lord, for you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To set up this passage this morning, I'd like for us to back up just a couple verses. Go to verse 8 with me. I'd like to read these verses. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? These verses read much like proverbial wisdom. The idea behind them is, if we do what is right and good, we can find commensurate blessings. Blessings attend those who do what is good, to those who live uprightly. Actually, as a matter of fact, a big part of this comes right from Psalm 34. And you'll see it quoted right from Psalm 34 there, right in the middle, verses 10 through 12. It's true that a good deal of blessings attend those who live uprightly before the Lord. The one who restrains his tongue. The one who turns away from evil. The one who does good and seeks peace will receive many benefits from that pattern of life. Similar to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, which contains general principles of how the life that is righteous is blessed by the Lord. But we know also within the wisdom literature in the Old Testament that there are also exceptions to those general rules. See the book of Job, for example. Here was an individual who lived a righteous life and meanwhile saw much suffering and much persecution. I think similarly here in Peter's letter, he sets out in verse 8 to say, hey, this is what the Christian life is all about. This is what should be expected. Those who live in this regard are going to see the blessing of God. In verse 13, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, if you're doing what is good before God, who is there to harm you? But then look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You see, Peter in his letter here is answering this question. He's answered it already a couple different ways in the letter, even coming up to this verse. And he's going to spend the rest of his letter really dealing with the issue of suffering. And specifically, how do we interact with this issue of suffering? Especially when the general rule is, when someone does good, that things befall them that are good. What happens when an individual is zealous for what is good and meanwhile harm befalls them? Persecution comes. See, Peter addresses this letter to those who had already answered this question experientially. He was writing to those in chapter 1, verse 6, who had been distressed by various trials. And he closes this letter by saying that the promises that are to come will come only after, quote, you have suffered for a little while. 1 Peter 5:10. And just in case you were thinking that maybe this is a reference to suffering in general, its particular focus throughout 1 Peter is upon the suffering that comes to Christians from unbelievers. Peter urges believers here to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that when they're slandered by these unbelievers as evildoers, they might, because of the Christians' good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. In our text here this morning, it says there that believers are supposed to live in such a way that when they're slandered by those who are reviling their good behavior, that they might be ashamed before God. So all many who do good receive good in return. If we are Christians and we follow in the footsteps of Christ, we ought not be surprised when we encounter persecution and suffering. Peter explains it in 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter goes, it's not an odd thing, it's not a strange thing that Christians should suffer. And so he explains in 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. And then in 4:19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see, the suffering is even described as being according to the will of God, which we'll look at more in a moment. And then Peter explains in 4:14 that those who are reviled for the name of Christ, this is actually a blessing. Described as a blessing. And in 2:19 and 20, the one who bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly finds favor with God. This seems maybe strange. It surely seems strange to the natural man. Peter's worldview here, though, let me make very clear here this morning, is not some isolated, strange perspective. He's merely one voice used by God to repeat the refrain of the entire New Testament, and you'll see in a moment, the Old Testament as well. Paul says the same thing in various ways. He explains that suffering is a gift alongside of faith. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. He explains His ministry as being one that's marked by being persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. He explains to the church in Corinth that, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He explains that the persecution that comes to Christians is their common lot. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He therefore exhorts young Pastor Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He even commands the church in Rome to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see, the teaching here of both Peter and Paul finds a very common reference point. As a matter of fact, if you look right here at the beginning of 1 Peter 3:14, look at it with me. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. This verse bears a striking resemblance to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here equates something about this suffering for the sake of righteousness. It is only those who have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. It's only they who truly know the kingdom of heaven. The Greek bears out an obvious connection between the words of Jesus and Peter here, by the way. Both statements use the exact same Greek word to describe the condition of those who are suffering or are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Jesus' statement begins with the word, while Peter's statement ends with the word. It's the word makarioi, the word translated happy or blessed. It says, they are blessed. It's an adjective. It's describing the individual. The one who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness is blessed, is happy. You see how this phrase makes absolutely no sense to the natural man, does it? I mean, who goes around rejoicing when things are difficult? Christians do. And that's what I want us to see this morning. As Jesus continues in this description in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. By the way, don't miss that connection. For the sake of righteousness has a parallel to because of me. Those who live for the sake of righteousness are also those who live for Christ. And those who live for Christ are those who live in accordance with righteousness, and they can be sure that persecution and suffering will be headed their way. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, in Jesus' preaching, we see this refrain of suffering for righteousness' sake. This whole refrain is something that's not even just common to the New Testament, but something that the true people of God have always encountered throughout all of history. We read in John 3 that those who are in darkness hate the light. And therefore, they end up treating those who bear the light, God's people, with hatred and animosity. Oddly enough, we who have been made peacemakers, as Jesus says, those who are His children are called peacemakers, now find the hatred of the world against us. We've been made peacemakers, ambassadors for Christ, pleading with sinful men to be reconciled to God. And meanwhile, these very men that we bring the message to hate us. Because as bearers of the light, since they hate the light, they treat us just as they treated Jesus. By the way, we get the earliest glimpses of this phenomenon in the story of Cain and Abel. While the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, He didn't find Cain's pleasing. So Cain became very angry, and we're told that his countenance fell. The Lord confronts Cain, and He asks Cain, He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" But He also explains to Cain that, "Beware, because sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." How does Cain respond? By murdering his brother. He kills his brother. Now think about that for just a moment. Why did Cain kill Abel? I mean, in what connection is there between Abel's offering and Cain's? Did God set up a situation whereby only one could be pleasing before Him? Was there some type of competition between the brothers, and so, hey, if I just get rid of my brother, then I'm only offering left? Was that what God had said to Cain? No, not at all. His instruction to Cain had nothing to do with Abel's offering. But meanwhile, instead of repenting of the way in which he offered his offering, Cain responds by killing his brother. We see in this very thing the effect of sin, that it not only affects our relationship with God, but it affects our relationships one with another. This is why all the commandments can be summed up with loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second like it, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Interestingly, Abel is even included in Hebrews 11 in the halls of faith and the men of faith. We read in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So understand that the righteous have been persecuted by the unrighteous for unrighteous reasons throughout all of history. It's merely another manifestation of sin. And where does sin lodge itself? Inside of men's hearts. We've seen this very clearly in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, how far we've gotten so far, haven't we? Jesus makes very clear that the one who harbors unrighteous anger in his heart toward a brother is guilty of transgressing the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." For it's the motivation behind murder, hatred for another, that's residing within this individual's heart. Now, just because he actually hasn't killed the individual, he's still engaged in the sinful motivation that leads to such a transgression. Therefore, Jesus says, he's transgressed that command. Jesus went on to explain that holding lust in our hearts is a transgression of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You see, the reason why is because all outward sin is just a manifestation of a sinful heart. Right? This Jesus says in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All this evil, Jesus says, proceeds out of the heart of man. And this is why the gospel, please hear me clearly today, the gospel is not just some self-help message. It's not just some moral reformation. It is complete transformation from the inside out. If the heart is not addressed, a man cannot be saved. This is what makes the Christian genuine, true gospel differ from any other self-support, self-help group. The gospel is not a self-help group. The gospel is the good news that God, and only God, can bring about transformation within a man. But back to our point here. Well, it seems strange that those who are upright should be treated with contempt and hatred, in light of man's sinful heart, we understand the sinful expression. And I'm sure that most of us aren't all that surprised when difficult things come. We know of countless stories throughout history where the righteous have been condemned as criminals and evil men have prospered. We have even experienced some of this ourselves. Therefore, we might understand an exhortation that might come from God to bear up under persecution and put up with suffering. But this is what I want you to catch today. The Scriptures go further than that. We're not just merely to bear up under suffering. We're to treat suffering as a blessing. We're to treat suffering as a blessing. As James says it in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. How can this be? Think about it for a moment. How can this be? How can we count it all joy when we encounter trials and suffering and persecution? I mean, surely if we're God's people and God tells us count it a joy, just on that sheer command we ought to obey, right? Okay, Lord. I'll count it all joy. But what's so amazing about our gracious God and His wisdom is He's not only given us a command, but He gives us a framework from which to understand that command. And that's what I want us to count them into here and understand together this morning. Those who have truly become Christians are provided with a new perspective from which to view suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing for the one who has come to know God. And this is crucial. If you do not know God, you will never understand suffering as a blessing. But if you do know God, you will know suffering as a blessing. The view espoused by the Scriptures is merely that the natural outworking of one whose vision is consumed with the Lord sees suffering for His sake as a blessing. Interestingly, it's in this context that Peter provides us with a very straightforward explanation of what Jesus Christ's death accomplished. It's in His work, that becomes the basis for understanding a biblical perspective on suffering for righteousness' sake. He's not only the basis, He's also our example. And I want us to see that again also together this morning. You see, only those treasuring God's greatest gift can do the following two things. And these are my 2 points this morning. Only those who treasure God's greatest gift. You have your title, there it is, God's greatest gift. Only those who treasure God's greatest gift can, number one, count suffering as a blessing, and number two, use suffering as an opportunity. We'll get both those points this morning. Only those who treasure God's greatest gift can count suffering as a blessing, number one, and secondly, use suffering as an opportunity. Let's first of all look at that first point. Only those treasuring God's greatest gift can count suffering as a blessing. Surely God has blessed us in such magnificent ways, hasn't He? James 1:17 tells us that every good gift given, every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. By the way, both believers and unbelievers experience the gifts of God in a very general way. God, as we hear the rain outside even now, right? God brings the rain on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous. God displays His common grace to all of humanity. Even the man who hates God with a fervor, the very breath that man takes is a gift from God. Understand that the general gifts of God are multifaceted and great and stupendous. But there's also special gifts that attend those who are saved. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. As the chorus goes, count your blessings, name them one by one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. It's appropriate for us, as 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says it, to in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So could I quickly rifle off a far from unabridged list of the blessings of God? He gave us life, Isaiah 42:5. Thus says the Lord our God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Where does life come from? God. Who alone has life in Himself? God. Only God can give life. Every life is from God. Therefore, all life should be counted precious and special. Food and clothing is given to us by God. Matthew 6. Why do you worry about what we'll eat or what we're going to drink, what we'll wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Our spouses are a gift from God. I love the way it's said in Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I definitely found a good thing in Leah. Children are considered a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127:3-5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Do we take those verses seriously too? Children are a blessing from the Lord. And it says here, it's the man who has many children is blessed. Redemption is a blessing. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Propitiation is a blessing. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Reconciliation is a blessing from God, being reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Regeneration is a gift from God, being given a new heart, as Ezekiel 11:19 says it. Repentance is a gift from God, as Acts 11:18 described it. Well, then God has granted the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Who grants repentance? God does. Forgiveness is a gift from God. Colossians 1:14, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Righteousness is a gift from God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Eternal life is a gift from God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sanctification is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And last and certainly not least of all the gifts we could recount is glorification. Romans 8:29 and 30, those whom He foreknew He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined He also called, those whom He called He also justified, those whom He justified He also glorified. Count your blessings. Name them one by one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done and give Him thanks. But understand, in every single one of those individual gifts that we just listed off in a far from unabridged list, all of these gifts merely highlight the greatest gift. And if you don't catch this, you've missed the entire point of my sermon this morning. This is what I'm after. All of these things lead us to contemplate God's greatest gift. This past week I read a fantastic book by John Piper. I encourage anyone to read it. Fantastic book called The Gospel is God. The Gospel is God. Go out and get it. Read it this week. I highly recommend it to your reading. He does an excellent job of highlighting the truth that I want to put forward here this morning. And I'm going to quote a couple times from his book this morning. He explains this, that there is a fine line between belittling the gifts of God and making the gifts of God into God. It's the line between God-cherishing gratitude and gift-cherishing idolatry. All the gifts of God are given ultimately for the sake of revealing more of God's glory, so that the proper use of them is to rest our affections not in them, but through them on God alone. Great statement. What Piper has just said here is, all of our affections must ultimately lie in God Himself. Our love must be for God Himself. All gifts and blessings ought to lead our attention toward God. They're not to be gloried in and of themselves. Watch this. Anytime that happens, it's idolatry. A man who just glories in the food that he has, idolatry. The man who just glories in his own life, idolatry. The man who glories even in something like forgiveness, in and of itself, idolatry. All of these things must lead us to God. Otherwise, all these gifts just become idols. The strangest of things, that God's good gifts would then be turned around and worshipped by us instead of worshipping the one who gave the gifts. See, God's greatest gift has always been Himself. God Himself is God's greatest gift. 1 Peter 3:18 explains to us the grand purpose for Christ's death and resurrection. This verse explains several things, first of all, about Christ's sacrifice. First of all, it describes here that Christ suffered and died once for all. The word there in Greek, hapax. You guys have heard me hear that say that word before. We use it often with the word hapax legomena, which means that a Greek word only happens once in the New Testament. We use that phrase to describe that kind of situation. The word hapax means once for all. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. At one time it occurred, and it completed everything that God intended for it to complete. There no longer needs to be an ongoing perpetual sacrifice. Because you see, the blood of goats and bulls could never truly expiate sin. They could never truly atone for sin. Only the sin of a perfect God-man could do that, the one who reconciled sinful man to a holy God. We're told here that Christ suffered for sin. The word there, peri, means concerning. He suffered concerning the sin situation. The phrase here, by the way, reminds us of Old Testament language, bearing away our sin, taking it off of our account. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice of God, Jesus Christ. No one has ever been saved through a bull or a goat. Only if they had faith toward God in His provision of forgiveness could a man be forgiven. This is Old Testament and New. We who come after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ understand that only in Christ, only by belief in Christ, can a man be saved from sin. For only He can take away our sin and have it punished, have it paid for, the penalty paid for our sin. Christ suffered, it says, it goes on, the righteous for the unrighteous. The word here that connects those two is huper. The righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. Died. Jesus died as a substitute for those who believe in Him. He died in their place. He is this great substitute. And is the reason why only through Him we can both have forgiveness as well as righteousness with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we already read. He made Him, this being God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who is sinless, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in Him. Do you see this? This is what Pastor Justin explained at the very beginning of our service. This is the great exchange. There upon the cross, God the Father treated God the Son as if He had sinned all of the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him. Treated Him and then poured out His wrath upon the Son. And then, for those who believe in Christ, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. That's why it's a double exchange. Our sins credited to Christ's account, He pays for them. Christ's righteousness credited to ours, so we can have right relationship with God. But don't miss this. Because this is right at the heart of all of this. We can say all of that, and it's all theologically accurate and true. But why did He do this? Why did Christ die for sins once for all, the just for the unjust? Look at the next phrase. The hina clause, it denotes to us purpose. Verse 18, right there in the middle. So that He might bring us to God. So that He might bring us to God. And notice that Christ's action in bringing us to God encompasses both His death and His resurrection. Look at the next phrase. Having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. See, if Christ had just been crucified and dead and buried and remained in the grave, it would mean that He hadn't conquered death. It would mean that He hadn't been vindicated in God's sight. It would mean that we're all still hopeless. Our hope comes from the fact that not only did Christ die as a substitute, but He rose again, conquering sin and the grave. You see, the ultimate gift of God is God Himself. All other gifts lead us to this grand blessing, to be brought into God's presence and to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy Him eternally. The greatest thing that was lost to mankind in the fall in the Garden of Eden was not just their surroundings. It was not just the pleasant fruit on the trees and not having to labor all that hard with sweat of the brow and women giving birth through pain. It's not just the neglect of any of those things. What was the greatest thing lost was communion with God. Death did happen that day. Spiritual death occurred, where there was a chasm now fixed between God and sinful men, because God is holy and man is sinful. And everyone who's born to us, my friends, we come into this world guilty. Guilty before God. Sinners. We not only bear the guilt of Adam, but we also bear that propensity to sin. You see, it was their close fellowship with God that was lost to mankind there in the fall. That was the greatest thing lost. You see, if eternal life is knowing God, as Jesus says in John 17:3, then spiritual death is being under His condemnation. It's not enjoying Him. That's what death is. True life is knowing and enjoying God. You see, God restored, though, that relationship by reconciling those who believe in Christ to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what's being said here. This is the whole point. So that He might bring us to God. The word there, prosago, the word there means He might bring, and it describes something that was interesting in classical Greek culture. Whenever one wanted to come before the king, there was officials that controlled access to the king. Therefore, in order to come into the king's presence, you had to be granted access by one of those servants. If you didn't get access, you're not coming before the king. And He pulled upon this word to say to us, the only way we can come before God is through Jesus Christ. It's through His death, His substitutionary death, that we can now be brought to God, be granted access to God. Piper says it this way, this is crucial to see. Many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. Think about that for a moment. Many people embrace the gospel without embracing God. There's no evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. It's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness or the removal of God's wrath or the inheritance of God's world. All these things are understandable without any spiritual change. I agree with them. It's not wrong to want them. It's not wrong to want to be freed from the wrath of God. It's not wrong to want to be freed from the condemnation of hell. Indeed, it's folly not to not want that, right? It would be foolish to say, bring on hell. It's a foolish man that would say that. So it makes sense that you don't want to go to hell. This makes sense. But the evidence that we have been changed is that we want these things. We want to be free from hell. We want forgiveness. We want reconciliation so that we can enjoy God. Do you see it? The greatest thing that Christ died for was that we could come to know God. This is the greatest good in the good news. This is the gospel. That we might, through Christ's death and resurrection, be made to see, value, and love Him who is infinitely worthy of our worship and adoration and being glorified. This is why the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We've mentioned it before. Everybody was perplexed about what's the purpose of life. It's so easily answered scripturally, isn't it? It's not some perplexing question. The question is blatantly, throughout all the scripture, what is the grand purpose of everything? To glorify God. And I like this phrase that they've appended to that. It really is all in keeping with that same thing. To glorify God is also to enjoy Him, to love Him, to have affections for Him. As a result, we have to beware of false gospels. This is what I wanted you to catch. If that is the goal, if that is why Christ died, to bring us to God, then any gospel, any message of salvation that does not end in that thing, in being brought to God, in glorying in God, it's a faulty gospel. It's not the gospel if it ends in lesser gifts. For example, you can be thankful for a gift without loving the giver, can't you? God is not honored if you seek His gifts without seeking Him. Think of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is pulled out real plainly there, wasn't it? He feeds the 5,000. The next day, what happens? Everybody comes out and is following Him again. Jesus, knowing the intentions and motivations of the heart, says what to them? You didn't come out to be with Me. You came out to have your stomachs filled. You wanted some bread. You didn't see what this miracle pointed to. You see, all the blessings of God, if they don't direct us to a contemplation of God Himself, we're misunderstanding them. They're not leading us to love the Lord with increased fervency. We're misunderstanding them. Silly, it's pointless to seek forgiveness if that doesn't result in a restored relationship with God. This is why forgiveness is sought. It's not just to get out of hell, it's to be in God's presence. That's the longing of one who's had their heart changed. It's not the gospel if it ends in religious activity either. People can join churches, read the Bible, sing songs, give money, fast, and go on mission trips with no change of heart. with no change in the foundation of their happiness and joy. There are many natural explanations that can explain people's participation in religious activities, aren't there? One can join a church to feel accepted by a group of people. One can read the Bible for purely scholastic reasons. One can sing a song without directing any of those songs as acts of worship toward the Lord. One can give money to feel good about himself. One can fast to make an attempt at self-righteousness. See the Pharisees on that one. One can participate in missions in an effort to see the world. You see, any of these activities can be shown to be falsely motivated. See, if any of those things are not done for this grand and glorious purpose of knowing God and enjoying Him and glorifying Him, then they're all empty and futile and truly a waste of time. It's also not the gospel, my friends, if it ends in man's pride. If by the time we get to end with it, all we think is, oh, look how great I am. Sadly, today there are those who even use gratitude as what Jonathan Edwards called the gratitude of hypocrites. Love his description. Listen to this. They first rejoice and are elevated with the fact that they are made much of by God. And then on that ground, God seems in a sort lovely to them. They're pleased in the highest degree in hearing how much God and Christ make of them, so that their joy is really a joy in themselves and not in God. Ouch. Man, as you read that and listen to that statement, doesn't it sound like it bears such a strong resemblance to the way that the cross is presented so often today? People present the cross and they go, oh, look at how great you are, instead of look at the glories of God. See, a gospel that ends in a man becoming more and more inflated about himself is not the true gospel. The true gospel humbles a man before the sovereignty of God, before the greatness of God. And that man then pleads with his sovereign. He pleads for mercy and grace. You see, the hypocrite rejoices in himself, while the saint rejoices in God. Augustine's famous quote along these lines is, "He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." In his flowery language, he's saying what we've just said, that if we love anything that comes from God, not for the purpose of loving God, then it's faulty. It's an idol. All gifts of God should lead us in loving God's greatest gift, that of himself. Now watch. I want you to catch this. Now this is where we make the transition to now talking. We talk about all those pleasant gifts of God. You'll notice of one of the things that I purposely did not list in the above list, the gifts that we counted our blessings with, were any of these gifts that might be considered painful. All those gifts we could very easily call pleasant. And for the natural man even, he might think some of those things to be just fine. Sure, I'll have all those things. Sure, they sound good. But it's love for God Himself that allows us to thank God for His painful gifts. The natural man can understand the blessing of forgiveness, heaven, or eternal life. But the blessing of suffering, which, as we already mentioned in Philippians 1:29, is a gift that comes alongside belief. To you it has been granted not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake. Guess what? Package deal. You get both the pleasant and the painful gifts from God together. Package deal. You get them both or you don't get them at all. Okay? As a result, I think it's a great litmus test. Yes, how do I know if I'm saved? Here's one of the tests you can do. Do I rejoice in the painful gifts God gives? You see, a natural man can be thankful for forgiveness. He can be thankful for not going to hell and not being under the wrath of God. All these things seem very natural. It's a supernatural thing to be thankful for the suffering that God brings. It's like one of those, the old game, one of these things is not like the others. Suffering appears from the natural perspective to not fit in that gift list, right? Like, okay, that gift could be given to someone else, right? I mean, if we saw all these gifts underneath the Christmas tree, right? And there they are, and there was a big box named suffering. Who would be the first one to go and grab that one and open it up, right? From the natural perspective, it seems to not fit whatsoever is described as a gift. The difference, why does it seem different? What's the thing that's different about it? Well, the difference is seen in how I'm affected personally. Suffering means lack of comfort. lack of enjoyment from an earthly perspective. And therefore, from that standard that judges everything as a blessing, as it benefits me in comfort, suffering doesn't qualify. That's off the list. If the supreme standard is my own pleasure, my own stuff, then suffering doesn't fit my list of gifts. You see how the man who's consumed with himself, rejects the gift of suffering. He doesn't see it as a gift at all. Because all that does is infringes on his expression of himself and of his enjoyment of his leisure time and whatever else. But the thing that this gift has a similarity with the rest of God's gifts is found in the fact that it too comes from God's hand. That which is beneficial to me is not that which provides me with the most comfort. Here's the perspective shift. Here's an evidence of someone who's been changed, transformed from the heart. What is considered a gift to me is not that which provides me with the most comfort, but that which rebounds to God receiving glory. That is what drives my life. That is what drives the life of a genuinely converted individual, one who truly follows Christ. Because in God's infinite wisdom, He determined that God's glory would be seen through the suffering of His servants. And the most extreme and paramount and supreme example of that was the suffering of Christ Himself. If you think suffering has no part in God's plan, then you have missed the gospel altogether. For there is no salvation apart from the suffering of Christ. And those who follow Christ will follow in His footsteps, which means you also share in His suffering. But you understand here that it's only in enjoying God's greatest gift, that of Himself, that we can understand suffering to be considered good alongside the pleasant gifts of God. The one who's truly saved delights in every gift from God because it leads him into a greater delightment and enjoyment in God Himself. All circumstances, all things that come to me are opportunities and occasions by which I can give glory to God and enjoy Him, the greatest gift. Paul connects these thoughts together exceedingly well in Romans 5. Listen to how, having been brought into fellowship with God, granted access into God's courts, how this is connected with suffering. Listen to it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. There's a great description of one who's been born again. They've been justified. They've been made now at peace with God. They've been ushered into God's presence. They stand in grace. They're forgiven. They're reconciled. And they hope in the glory of God. This is what their heart's cry is. Now listen, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See the connection? Those who have been ushered into God's presence, those who are justified and right with God, at peace with God, seeking God's glory in all things, now treat tribulations, sufferings, and all the rest as opportunities in growing in their relationship with the Lord. Romans 8:28 explains, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Nowhere in that verse does it say all things are going to be easy. Nowhere in there does it say all things will be pleasant for you. It says God works through all things to bring about His good purpose for those who love Him. Far from being a promise that we won't have difficulties in life, this life, it says that God is in control of all things and causes all of them to work together for His ultimate good. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 23 also shed some light on this. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now listen to how this list goes on. Or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Okay, wait. Did you catch a word in there that kind of seems strange? Something that's ours, we possess? What is it? Death? Among the things listed as belonging to Christians is death. See, God takes every hardship that besets us, including death, and makes it serve us for His purposes, for His glory. As Justin, I know, will comment on probably much tonight, so I don't mean to steal too much of the thunder, Justin, but Christ has removed the sting of death. And now death is even made a servant for Christians and for the Lord. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain." To die, gain. See, death is merely a door to a better fellowship with the Lord. You catch it? It's just that door through which we travel into even closer fellowship with God. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Freely give us all things. You know the all things that follow all of this? They're not only pleasant. Difficult things like tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, danger, and the sword. All of these are given to us as well. You see, all of these difficulties cause those whose highest treasure is God Himself to value God and appreciate Him all the more. It leads us to a more pure and authentic and deeply satisfying sight and savor of Jesus Christ and of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. It really is a wonderful thing used by God to test where our affections really are. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." See, when Paul cried out to the Lord, remember his thorn in the flesh? The Lord replied to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So listen to how Paul responds, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." See, more important than Paul's comfort was a deep, humble trust in the Lord and a vision that saw suffering as an opportunity to manifest God's glory. That was more important. It is more important that you have that vision of God than for you to be comfortable. It is more important that you put God before all else than your own safety. It is more important that God become the supreme drive and ambition of your life than anything else. And it is a marvelous work of God's grace when He opens our eyes to those things which are really idols in our life. Many times He does this through suffering. My second point that I'd like for you to catch is that only those treasuring God's greatest gift can use suffering as an opportunity. Only those treasuring God's greatest gift can use suffering as an opportunity. You see, suffering is an opportunity for defending our hope in God. Since a genuine Christian's desire is to glorify the Lord, all circumstances, including suffering, are just opportunities to do that. Here we see a unique opportunity for Christians to shine as lights in the world. It is our behavior in the midst of persecution that is to be the truly distinctive thing about us. It ought to shine with such a contrast with those who suffer who have no hope. And the main truth is this. Look at it, verse 15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." There it is. Live submitted to Christ from the heart. It is this fundamental relationship to Jesus Christ that informs all the Christian's behavior. For Christians to be sanctified is an action by which God makes us more holy. But you see, this verse says to sanctify Christ in your hearts. What? Christ is already perfectly holy. What does it mean to sanctify Christ in your hearts? Well, the word also means to set apart. In other words, we're to submit ourselves to Him as Lord. We're to reverence Him. We're to worship Him. We're to honor Him. And this comes right from the heart. Isn't it interesting? Just as sin arises from the heart, the cure then has to arise from the heart. We must be submitted to Christ from the heart. There's so much similarity here with the model prayer that Jesus provides us for. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." The word there, sanctify your name. It's That's what it means. Set apart your name. May your name be great. May your name be revered. And to revere and to honor and to worship the name of God is to worship God. By the way, this is the opposite of taking the Lord's name in vain. Right? To honor and revere and respect the name of the Lord. You see, a Christian is one who has a deep-seated confidence in Christ, who is reigning as King. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. And what are the implications of that process? If that's happened, what are the implications of that? Well, first of all, you're not going to be scared. Look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, nor be troubled. There's no reason to fear the persecutions of men. If God is for us, who is against us? We're to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, we're told. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body or are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's where our reverence should be. That's where our fear should be. Edmund Clowney said it this way, a praising heart is immune to fear of people. A heart that is consumed with worshiping God is not fearful of men. Again, if God is for us, who's against us? Again, that verse does not mean that there's not going to be troubles. Romans 8 goes on to talk about all those troubles. The point is, they can't ultimately do anything to us. So the implications of sanctifying Christ in our hearts is that we're not scared of men, and secondly, we're always prepared. We're always prepared. If He is our heart's affection, if He is the one in which our mind's attention is continually drawn, then we're always prepared. We're always prepared. Prepared to what? Well, first of all, to witness. We're continually ready to provide a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within us. Continually readied, continually prepared to make a defense. The word here can describe either a formal or informal setting. In other words, before a courtroom, asked to give a defense for your faith, for the hope that's within you, or with your coworker. Whatever the setting, we're to be prepared to make a defense, to give reasons for the hope that's in us. By the way, do you notice that people are responding to the hope they see within us? When is that hope most manifest? When does it become most clear to those who are unbelievers? When they see we, who are believers, suffering and still hopeful. You see, because it's a very natural hope to always have, you know, I hope that it rains, or I hope that, you know, the economy turns around, and I, you know, all those sorts of things. I mean, I'll be running around scared and fretful. Quite a different thing when everything crashes down around us. And we show that our hope is not in things on this earth, but in the God of heaven, who's over both heaven and earth. This is the moment where we ought to shine in the world. In the midst of suffering and persecution, when we remain steadfast and immovable in Christ Jesus. This is the moment when people will be coming and saying, how is it that you live this way? How is it that you can do things this way? How is it that you maintain this hope amidst all the troubles? This distinctive of Christian hope is seen against the backdrop of those who have none. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, Gentiles, at one time, were all in that category. Strangers of the covenants of promise, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. And everyone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ is rightly described that way. No hope without God. Because you see, to be without God is also meaning you're without hope. But to have God is to have hope. Paul's an excellent example of this, by the way. When he was being unjustly persecuted, even brought before trials, if you read it in Acts. Read the last chapters of Acts. You'll see time and time again, every time he's brought up on trial, on these false accusations, what does Paul use it as an opportunity for? Preaching the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He's ready to give a defense for the hope that's within him. But also, catch this, our manner of response is also important. It's not just the content of our speech, but the way in which we deliver that is important to God. It says, in meekness and reverence. The word there, fear. For this reason, because we've just gotten done saying in verse 14 that we're not to fear the intimidation of the world. This is not a reference to men, but a reference to God. Most commentators believe here that what we have is meekness is a reference of our relationship to men, and fear or reverence is a reference for our relationship to God. When we behave before others, we are to always consider a reverent fear of the Lord as well as a meekness and humility towards others. Small phrases like this dispersed throughout the Bible explain to us the fact that God cares about the way we do things, not just what we do. In other words, to God, the means or the ends do not justify the means. We have a lot of that today, don't we? A lot of pragmatic philosophy going around. As long as it achieves what we want it to, it doesn't matter how we get there. God is concerned about how we get there. Not only were we to make this offense, we're supposed to do it in meekness and reverence. So we're always prepared to witness, but also catch this. We're to always be prepared to be witnessed. To be seen. It says, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's so important, my friends, that our walk match our talk. I know it's a trite phrase, but it really is important. It's so important. Because if we get done speaking about the glories of God, and that He's the one we hope for, and He's the one we long for, and He's the one we love, and then we show through our lives that we don't love Him. There's a walking, blatant contradiction. And isn't it interesting? Unbelievers love to point out that hypocrisy, don't they? I mean, they themselves could care less, but they love pointing out hypocrisy in those who claim to be Christians. I think in many cases, many of those people maybe aren't saved at all. We have to be so careful that our behavior match our words. Jesus stressed this as well, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You see, our defense is only going to hold up well if it's borne out in our lives as well. It must be consistent. Our words and actions need to match up. And it's interesting because we see in 1 Peter 2:12 that our lives can have the effect of leading others to conversion. Others might glorify God through that. But here in 1 Peter 3:16, even in the case of those who don't, our actions still are used by God, and in this case, to bring them to shame. So whether the unbeliever believes as a result of listening to our defense and looking at our lives, whether or not they believe, God is going to use it for His purposes. Either to bring about their salvation through our witness, or to bring about their condemnation through our witness. Remember that Jesus in all of this is the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake. It was through His very suffering that we're now allowed access to the Father. And now it is truly a blessing to be able to identify with our Savior and fellowshipping in His sufferings. You see, it's an opportunity in all of this for doing the will of God. Look at it in verse 17 there. For it is better if God should will it so. See, suffering isn't accidental. There is no such thing as chance, the way in which people consider it, like in the sense of a force. It is nothing. It's just probability, right? We know that God is over all events. And so God wills suffering as well. Behaving in accordance, we're to behave in accordance with God's moral will. He says it's better if you suffer while doing what is right and good, rather than when you do evil. Obviously, the point here is this. If you do it as evil, judgment that comes, you're deserving of it. Right? That's not a spiritual badge of honor. That's not something that honors the Lord. What honors the Lord is when we live for His sake and encounter persecution. And in all of this, we live in accordance with God's moral will while submitted to God's sovereign will. This whole context is a settled assurance that what comes to a believer is by God's hand. So there's no worries. A believer knows that God is over all events. He can rest securely in God's hands. Thomas Schreiner explained it this way. Some will experience more vilification and even bodily harm than others. Such opposition, however, is not outside God's control. The suffering that each believer endures represents God's will for them. Is it God's will that you should suffer for His sake? Yes. And God's intention through all of this is just to bring us closer to Him. You see, one who loves the Lord is his greatest treasure, is his greatest gift. When he encounters persecution and suffering, rather than turning his back on the greatest gift, he clings all the more to Him. We just long for our homecoming all the more, don't we? We recognize we're aliens here. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. Longing for our homecoming. What an amazing thing to think in the midst of all of this that the greatest example and basis for all of it is found in Jesus Himself. If you want to talk about undeserved suffering, look at Christ. I mean, in some sense, we could all say, you know, the death that comes to us, we all sin. I mean, bad things that come our way, we're guilty. We're deserving of much worse than we ever receive. You know, Christ didn't deserve any of that. Undeserved suffering. And meanwhile, this was the very sovereign plan of God. That the just would die for the unjust and thereby bring us to God. And just as Christ's suffering ends in glory, so those who share in Christ's suffering can look forward to being resurrected with Him one day. That's Paul's point in Philippians 3. He has all things as rubbish or as loss, comparison with knowing the surpassing value of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He says, I count it a joy to know Christ, both the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And by the way, there again, package deal. Those who suffer with Christ will be raised with Christ. Those who do not suffer with Christ will not be raised with Christ. There is also a confidence that it is much better to suffer as God's child in obedience to Him than to be comfortable in this world while in rebellion against Him. And by the way, guys, everybody doesn't leave out of here today without making a choice. A choice has to be made. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You've got a choice. Friendship with God or friendship with the world. To be a friend of God means that you're going to be an enemy of the world. The world will hate you, will treat you in horrible ways. But to be a friend of the world means that you're an enemy of God. And oh, how much more scary that thought should be. For while this world can only take our bodies, the Lord can destroy both body and soul in hell. And He's right to do so. We're all deserving of it. Nothing but the sheer unmerited favor, grace, and mercy of God that any of us are saved from that day of judgment. Again, do you see how the supreme goal of your life becomes the central question? If life is about man-centered comforts, then you're an enemy of God and you'll find suffering a horrible and purposeless tragedy. Something to be avoided at all costs, right? That's the way the natural man looks at suffering. It's purposeless. It's something to be avoided. It's just a horrible blight upon society. But if life is all about God, then whatever God brings into our lives, including suffering, is received with gratitude and is used as an opportunity to bring glory to Him. In America at the moment, there's not huge, widespread physical persecution of Christians. But we ought to get ready for it. We might find ourselves suffering not long from now, as many of our brethren across the world are at this very moment. Some are even giving up their lives, maybe at this very moment, for the sake of Christ. When persecution comes, we must not simply endure it, but see it as a blessing and as an opportunity to be used for God's glory. But, my friend, it's only possible if God is the greatest gift to you. If God Himself is the pearl of great price. If God Himself is the treasure hidden in the field for which you would throw away everything else that you might have Him. Piper said it this way, the gospel is not merely that Jesus died and rose again, and not merely that these events appease God's wrath, forgive sin, and justify sinners, and not merely that this redemption gets us out of hell and into heaven, but that they bring us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our supreme, all-satisfying, and everlasting treasure. Amen. Amen. So why is the gospel good news? A number of seemingly biblical answers ignore the grand purpose of the gospel. One might say, it's good news because the gospel, through the gospel, my sins are forgiven. Or because the gospel gets me to heaven. But then we might ask the question, why are you glad your sins are forgiven? And why do you want to go to heaven? And one might answer, because I don't want to go to hell. Or because heaven is where my deceased loved ones are. Or because heaven is a beautiful place. But the problem with all of these answers is that they fail to speak to the final and grand end of the gospel, to bring us to God. God must be treasured as the supreme and ultimate gift of the gospel. And only from that perspective can we then view God's lesser gifts in the appropriate way, leading our affection back to the Lord Himself. If the gospel does not lead us to God, it is not the true gospel. What makes Good Friday good and Resurrection Sunday truly wonderful is that it is through this means that God brings lost sinners to Himself, all for His glory. It is in Christ that God was reconciling the world to Himself. It is in Christ that we're justified before God and given entrance into His presence. And Piper asks a critical question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? If that's the case, if that's, that's me, I could be satisfied there, then you're not going to heaven. You're not fit for heaven. J.C. Ryle said it this way, alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die? Well, they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with Him. You don't love Him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It wouldn't be a place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be weariness and burdensome to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it's too late. If life right now for you is not all about Christ, then heaven is no place for you. Heaven is only the place where all the people of God who are all about Jesus Christ and God being glorified will be gathered one day together as trophies of God's marvelous grace. If you don't have this longing, if you don't have this love, if you don't have this affection for God Himself, then I dare say, check your soul before God. The good news is that God, while He is a righteous judge, is also a loving Savior. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and value God as your greatest gift, you too can be saved today. Do you feel loved because God has made much of you, or that by the gift of His Son, He's enabled you to enjoy making much of Him forever? The one who is truly saved treasures the greatest gift of the gospel, God Himself. It is God that you long for. As the psalmist said, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Listen, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. There's no better gift that we could receive than God Himself. Do you see that today? It's only possible to see that and to value that through the work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart and through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who died as a substitutionary atonement and then rose again. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, and you too, today, can receive the greatest gift ever given, that of God Himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your marvelous Word. It cuts us right to the marrow of our bones, right to the core of our being. It exposes the intentions and thoughts and motivations of our hearts and minds. Lord, there might be some in here who have been playing games with You for some time, who have been rejoicing in gifts and thinking of lesser things when they should have been thinking of You. Lord, if there are any lost who under Your conviction have been brought to a place where they recognize that they have not been treasuring You as their highest gift, I pray that You would make that evident to them today. You are truly the greatest gift, Lord. I pray that we would, who do know that reality, would manifest it with increasing fervency with every breath we take. I pray that this would be manifest in the attitude of our hearts, in the motivations behind our actions, as well as in the actions themselves. May we bear witness, both through speech and as well as action, that You are our supreme treasure. You are the one that we long for. And as a result, may we respond to suffering and see it as a blessing. Something given to us by You as an opportunity to be used for Your kingdom and glory. Lord, prepare us, Your people, for whatever You have in store for us. May we be submitted to Your sovereign will and live in accordance with Your moral will. Lord, we love You. Lord, we love You. I pray that even this day, You'll give that love. I know the only way we can love You is by Your first loving us. I pray that even this day, You might grant someone that affection for You that causes all other loves to pale by comparison. I pray this, that You would do this by Your grace and for Your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.